Well, Kim told me this morning that she apologized that I wouldn't get to pick out my own hymns. But, of course, the first hymn that we sang tonight, the text was from John 8, which is where we're going to be tonight. So it all works out. So please turn with me to John 8. We're going to be reading the first 11 chapters of this verse, of this chapter. First 11 verses of this chapter. And before I begin, does everyone have this in their Bible? This story? Looks like it. That'd be a ridiculous question to ask of any other story in the Bible except for this one. So, I'll get to that in a second. I'm going to just catch that last verse of the previous chapter. They each went to his own house. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" And this they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the elders. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Well, I feel like I don't really have to apologize much for bringing my Sunday school class into this Sunday school class, because I was just here recently, and actually the text today is, we'll kind of work into what we talked about last time a little bit. And this may not be a story that I would teach in the junior high Sunday school class, but I think that we're going to keep it appropriate here today for the lesson. Now, like I mentioned, I have a personal story where I went to Wheaton College, I transferred there, and I thought, you know, I'm going to go study the Bible among some really great Bible professors. And so we moved up there, Anna and I, and I went to their bookstore one day. I had my own personal Bibles, but I thought, you know, to start a new college career up here, I'm going to go and get me a really nice Bible that I could use to study, have a bunch of notes and everything. So I went through their section, and I tried to find, you know, the most academic-looking Bible, and I got it, and, you know, I was looking through it, and I was like, oh, this is great. It's got notes. It's got explanations. This is really going to help me. And somewhere along the way, I was in one of my Bible classes, and they said, okay, everyone turn to the first part of John 8. And so we all open it up there, and the teacher starts reading, and I look down, and I look up, and everyone's looking down and following along, and I look down, and I don't have it. It's not in my Bible. And I start panicking a little bit. I finally look, and I see that there's a little mark there, and it says, "Look at this footnote." And I go, and I look at the footnote, and in fact, the footnote wasn't even on the same page. I had to turn the page to find these verses in the footnote. They had been taken out, and because in the little footnote it said, "The earliest manuscripts do not contain this story." And so I'm going to do a little teaching. This is what I'll do sometimes for my class, to just kind of give them some biblical backgrounds. And we're going to just talk about how the Bible was put together for this story. If you're my age or older, then we live in a certain time frame in the life of the church. Starting in the 1800s, the church, generally speaking, was in revival across the world. The Second Great Awakening happening in the United States. There was the great missionary movements coming out of England at the time. Faith seemed to be at a high ebb. And out of that time, mainly in the universities, we now say in Germany, came a school of thought called German Higher Criticism, which in that they started to really attack the historicity of the Bible. Is what the Bible says real? Is it true? Is there even proof for anything? And they would use the Bible to start tearing it apart. Now, at the bottom of their core of thought was that it wasn't true. It wasn't real. These weren't sincere, honest Christians trying to look for the historic validity of the Bible. These were men that thought that the rationalism of their day, the textual scientific work that they were doing was something that could tear down the myths of the Bible. And so what happened from that point on, for about the next 100 years, there ended up being this great problem for the church, and there ended up being essentially a war. Now, no, I don't think any, as far as I know, there was no guns pulled over this war, but it was the war for inerrancy. And if, like I said, if you're older than I am, then you have lived through parts of this war. You have heard of the arguments about, is the Bible inerrant? Is it true? Is it trustworthy? Can we believe what it says? Now, you may not know, but for the most part, kids that are younger than I am, and, you know, I'm going to call them kids, you know, you could be an adult and still be younger than I am, but for the most part, that battle is over. Christians, when they were faced with this train of thought and these people bringing these, you know, philosophic, scientific, textual attacks against the Bible, it started in the academic world and it finally proceeded throughout the entire church to where I bet you heard about it in your churches growing up, and you were told, you know, that there was a fight going on about the inerrancy of the scripture. And the church, with rigorous scholarship, with a lot of archaeology, a lot of talking amongst themselves, going back and seeing what people said about it, the Bible throughout the ages. And I'm not to minimize this at all, through the help of the Holy Spirit, we have now got in front of us a scripture that has been tested. We have a scripture. At the time in the 1800s, there were all these ancient manuscripts kind of floating around in different parts of the world that people would use to help develop their translations of the Bible, and they were in different places all around. But there's this huge body of work to say, what do we have of the scripture? And now we have thousands upon thousands of copies from the very ancient past of our text. You can go through every single word of the Bible and you can find which manuscript it was found on. They're everywhere. From someone could pull out a little piece of paper from 50 years let's say 60 years after Christ was alive, and there would be some part of the New Testament written on this piece of paper, and we have found many, many, many manuscripts. Some of them are just sections of the scripture. Some of them are more complete copies of the books. And we have collated all those things so much now that when people argue about whether this document that we have in front of us is trustworthy, do we know that we have what the original authors wrote? We can say with full assurance, yes, we have it. We have it down, you know, and we can show you how every last word in here is fixed. And that's an amazing thing. There is no other document in the world that has been studied like the Bible has. In some ways, we have all kinds of stories about our ancient past in our history. And borrowing a line of thought from G.K. Chesterton, he was talking about something completely different. History is record. And if you want to talk about record, there is nothing more historical than our Bible. There's nothing so firmly planted in history that we can prove nothing in this world besides the scriptures. That is an amazing thing. And nowadays, people don't talk about inerrancy anymore. The young kids, I mean, I'm not saying that no one ever mentions it. You'll get some guy on YouTube who doesn't know what he's talking about, you know, saying, oh, you can't trust anything. You know, they don't know what they're looking at. But we do. We have it. It's verifiable. And it's an amazing thing. Now, as an aside, inerrancy isn't the big issue in our church of this day. The big issue in our church is relativism. And kids in my class, we're coming up on some scripture. We're going to talk about relativism soon. And just for them, relativism is just the idea that I can say something about the Bible, and you can say something about the Bible, and anybody else can say something about the Bible, and they all have the same value of truth behind them, as if we all have equal truth claims on the scripture. That is a terrible problem, and that's what's facing the church right now. We also face it throughout society. It's not just a church bound in up in our church, but it's not hard to see why the church has started to go towards rationalism in our day. And that's a problem, but I will just say that the answer is part of what we're going to talk about tonight is that we need to seek the one who is truth. We need to know the sovereign Lord who gives us his truth. And if we know him, we will know his truth, and we will know how to stand in this day where everyone says, well, my version of truth is equal to anybody else's version of truth. Okay. I want to talk specifically about John 8. This first, or actually, John 7:53 through John 8:11. All that stuff I just said about inerrancy, if there was one place in the Bible that you could try to take a knock at, it would be this story. This story doesn't quite fit the same level of provable historicity as the rest of the scripture. And what I mean by that is, like your little footnote will say on this text, it will say the earliest manuscripts do not contain these verses. And so what happened was John wrote his gospel. Once he wrote it, it got copied. And probably initially there wasn't a lot of written copies in that time. Oral copies were probably taken first. Someone would listen and hear. And there's these special people in the church that gets mentioned in the book of Acts that they will listen and hear the word, and they'll go from town to town sharing the word. They'll share the gospel message. But over time, there was all these copies written, and now we can go back and we try to find all these documents in the historical record. We'll go and we'll, whether in archaeological digs or whatever. Well, we have lots of copies of John, except these verses don't show up until Jerome put together the Vulgate. And the Vulgate was the Latin version of the New Testament that he put together in around the year 400, roughly. And so that's a pretty big time period between the first century and the year 400. And there's all these other copies of John that are earlier than that that don't mention this text. Now, and so some people say, well, maybe there's a problem. And so what you can do, though, is you can go back and you look at what other people say. And I don't want to get too far into it, but basically where we find all these manuscripts, there's two main clusters of these manuscripts. There's a whole lot up in the Greek-speaking part of the Roman Empire. And so kind of think like the seven churches in Revelation area of Asia Minor into Greece and even over into Italy a little bit. That region is a very Greek-speaking region. It's where most of the New Testament copies that we have come from. And it's not surprising. That's where we read of Paul's missionary journeys. We see all these churches pop up in there. And so we have more copies of the New Testament from that area. And then there's another kind of southeastern part of the Mediterranean, the area of Israel, down to Egypt, the Sinai, and we have another cluster of works down there that are more in Latin, that they were kind of more Romanized. They had already started using Latin as their lingua franca. And so in that area, around, we have this first hint in the 200s, so not that far, not 400s, you know, now it's 200s. We have a hint of a guy that was writing, and he mentioned the story that Jeff shared last Saturday night, which was about the sinful woman that had come and into Simon the Pharisee's house, and she had anointed the Savior's feet with her tears, with ointment, dried it with her hair. And he said, you know, she loves much because she's been forgiven much. In the 200s, there's this little story where a guy is talking about that story. And he says, you know, that seems a lot like that story about the woman caught in adultery. Well, as far as we know, we don't have any written record that story had been written down before that point, but we hear this guy talk about it. Then, still down in Egypt, we hear in the 300s a guy say one time that, like our Lord said, he who is without sin cast the first stone. Another little bit from this story. And then when you get all the way up to the contemporaries of Jerome, who's writing the New Testament, Augustine is there, and he's copious in his writings. He writes all about this story. And we hear even Jerome saying there's lots of Greek and Latin manuscripts of this story, but we don't have them. But he says they were out there. However, up in that other part of the world, in the Greek-speaking world, no one's got it. No one talks about it. There's tons of church fathers that have written about the New Testament. In fact, they've written so much about the New Testament. Just like I said, we've done all this work, and now we have thousands of copies of parts of the New Testament that have been copied down. In essence, we could burn them all up, because the church fathers up in this Greek-speaking area have talked so much about the New Testament that we could recreate the New Testament just from them talking about it. They talk about every verse. That's amazing. That's just talks about how much, you know, record we have. But they don't talk about this story. And so I'm not trying to minimize the story in your sight. In fact, what happens is this story comes to light. It starts to being shared. And people start to say, well, what do we do with this story? There's elements of this story that don't seem to fit. Like it seems like someone just put this story into the context. Because Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Feast of Booths, and he was talking about himself. He was revealing himself to them. And in the previous chapter, we've been going through and we've been talking about how in the previous chapter, he says to the people, you know, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And right after this section, he's still there in the temple during the Feast of Booths, and he makes this great proclamation, I am the light of the world. He is using these two great symbols of this feast, which is water and light, to talk about himself, to show how he fits this model of deity that the scriptures have put together. Just like, if you remember in our last teaching, we were talking about the Passover when he fed the 5,000 and he said, I am the bread of life. You know, he is using the feast symbolism to reveal himself. And this kind of gets put right in the middle. And in fact, if you look at verse 12, he'll say, again, Jesus spoke to them. Well, Jesus wasn't speaking really in the story we just read. He had been speaking in the previous chapter, and then here it is, you know, again he spoke to them, and some people are like, well, that's a little out of place. And then they look at the language, and they say, well, that language, this little section, doesn't sound like John. It kind of sounds like Luke or maybe Matthew. Luke seems to be the one that people think of, because he says in here that, like, he went to the Mount of Olives. Well, the Mount of Olives isn't mentioned in the rest of the book of John. You know, we all know the story about after the upper room, you know, the night that Jesus was betrayed. They all went out to the Garden of Gethsemane and went to the Mount of Olives, right? But in John, he says, well, they went across the Kidron Valley to a garden. He doesn't mention it as the Mount of Olives. And all the times that they go to Bethany, which is on the backside of the Mount of Olives, he never mentions that. But here in this one little section, it says he went to the Mount of Olives. He also calls them the scribes and Pharisees in this little section. And, you know, that's, John, the rest of the book, he's mainly calling them the Jews. He'll sometimes mention the Pharisees as a group, but that scribes and Pharisees, that's something that we see in the Synoptic Gospels. I'll make some comments when we start talking about the text itself, where I think it actually does fit very well in this section of Scripture. I think that the story is authentic to the time, and I'm not going to get in the way of other scholars that say that they don't know if John wrote this or not. I don't have that expertise to say whether he did. And in fact, most Christian scholars and even the church fathers that finally started writing about this, they kind of all agree that probably the earliest writing of John didn't contain this story. But there's one thing that they all agree on, and that Christians have always agreed on, is that this story rings authentic. This sounds like Jesus. The details in it, they fit. What Jesus does fits. It's a beautiful, rich story. And when people hear it, they say, ah, this is a story of our Lord. And from the beginning, even when they knew, well, I don't have the text chain all the way back to the original that I can prove, they said it should be contained. Now, it's interesting because everything in this story you could take out of the Bible, and it wouldn't lessen Jesus. There's nothing about this story that adds more. We still see a merciful Lord. We see him, you know, confounding the Pharisees. We see his compassion. We see him teaching in the temple. There's nothing about this story that necessarily adds to what we would already think about the Lord. But even so, the church has always said there is something about this that rings of truth. And so we have always kept it. Except that one Bible company that took it out of mine. I say all that to say how that the story of the Bible is a wonderful thing. It can be messy and complicated at times, but I think about how the Lord said in the first chapter of Genesis, right? He created people, and the first thing that he said to them was, your purpose, your work, is to do my work, right? I'm the Lord and ruler of this whole world that I just created, and I want you to now go out and rule and to do this work. It's not that we became gods or that we would go out and, you know, get to do whatever. It was that we could participate in his very work. That when he said, you know, go out and rule over this world, that we would take part in what he was already doing. And he would supply us with the ability to do it. Now, we can read the rest of the Bible and we see how that worked out, you know, how well we accomplished his thing, but always he was working with us and moving us. And the thing that I find very sweet is that he always chose to reveal his word through people. You know, there's a couple times in scriptures where he spoke clearly. I'm thinking on Mount Sinai when he spoke the Ten Commandments and all the people heard in fear. You know, they heard his word directly and it terrified them. But all these words that are contained came through people. And that's how the Lord chose to use it, to reveal himself to us, his word. And it hasn't always been the easiest. And for us to put it all together and say, oh, you know, this goes here, that goes there. But these men that heard it were being faithful to the Lord to write down what he was telling them to write down. And some of these people, they didn't even know they were writing scripture, you know. I don't think any of us have read 2nd or 3rd John and thought, I bet when John wrote that, he was thinking, this is going to make the Bible. You know, I mean, it was just a letter, right? He was faithfully living for the Lord, and people read it and said, that has the ring of truth. It stays. Anyways, I hope that uh, haven't confused any of y'all with that, but just to say that this word has always been authenticated by the church with the ring of truth, that we can see our Lord in it. Jesus is, like I said, in the temple. He's there for the Feast of Booths. He has been in this constant argument, whether in the temple or in the synagogues out, he's been arguing with the Jews. Who are you? What are you doing here? What authority do you have? And if you remember back in chapter 5, I mentioned it last time, that he had healed this guy on the Sabbath, and then they came to him and said, "What right do you have to heal?" And he's like, "I'm about my Father's work." And they're like, "Well, you're just equating yourself with God." And remember, he doubled down and said, "Well, you don't know what you're talking about." And so the Father has given me all authority to do his work. And whatever he tells me to do, I'm going to do it. And not only that, the Father judges no one. He has given all judgment to me. I mean, he says some remarkable things. Here, in the past, at this festival, we've already taught through this in our class, but yet again, he's come there and he's starting to share with who he is, about who he is, and the people are just like, the Jews are losing it. He's in the temple, and the crowds are like, "Wait, isn't this the guy that the Jews were trying to kill? And he's up here in the temple? Maybe they figured out he is the Messiah, and that's why they're not killing him. They haven't come to arrest him yet, and here he is freely speaking in the temple. Maybe they got on the same page." And so the people start believing, and when the Jews hear that, they panic, and they say, "No, we're going to send out the temple guards to go get him, right?" And so they send out the temple guards to get him, and after a while, the temple guards come back empty-handed, and they're like, "What happened?" "Well, no one's ever spoken like this guy spoke." They couldn't do it. Jesus says the time is not yet for him to be caught, to be taken in, captured, and killed. Time's not yet. And so here in the midst of this story going on, where there's this push and pull, where the Pharisees are trying to get him and to shake the crowd loose of him, to get him and take him, here it is. He's in the temple one morning. He gets there early, and the crowds just come out. And Pharisees have a new idea. They bring this woman, and they throw her in front of them. And they said, "We have caught this woman in the act of adultery. Should we stone her? Moses says in his law, she should die for this. And what do you say?" Now, there's an issue going on in the Jewish community that we know historically. I don't know if it has any relevance to this, but at the time, one big thing that the Jews were arguing about is, should they uphold capital punishment? Is because the Mosaic law said, yes, capital punishment, but it's been a long time since Moses. We need to get with the times, right? And not stone people to death. And they're under a lot of pressure because the Roman Empire, who firmly believes in capital punishment, as we're going to see very clearly with our Lord, they don't want the Jews to take justice into their own hands, right? And so the Jews are not allowed to kill people for crimes in the Jewish state. It has to go through the Roman system. And so there's this background of this argument. is it even right for us to kill people anymore? And, you know, do we have to go through the Romans for everything, or are we our own people? That's kind of the background. But using that, the Jews decide that they're going to try to catch the Lord in this dilemma. And they put him in a no-win situation. They bring this woman, and the whole point is that if he says she shouldn't be stoned, well, he's no prophet because he is going against the Mosaic law. We've got him dead to rights. But if he says, yeah, where's the stones? Let's do this. Then they're going to basically get him in trouble with the Romans. They're going to make sure that he pays for this crime. They've put him in this spot where he can't get out. It's clearly a setup. The scripture's written in such a way to show that it was a setup. Not only do we know that this idea of capital punishment was a problem, we also know that in that time it was very hard to prosecute adultery from the Mosaic side of the law. Because how do you prosecute crimes? What do you need? You need witnesses, right? Two of them. And not only that, you have to if it's going to be a capital crime, you have to witness it. Those two have to witness it themselves. So you not only have to have the law being broken, but then you have to have two people visually witness it. And the law is very strict that then when it comes to condemning them, those witnesses are going to have to be the ones that then cast the first stones, right? Not only did they see it, but then they have to be the ones to start to execute the judgment once it's been decided that this crime has been committed. It's a high bar. And it was rarely were people being executed because that's a high bar to get through, right? But this has happened. Somehow it's been set up in such a way that they got all this together. They worked it out in such a way that they can bring this woman and say she was caught in the very act. Now, of course, the common story is, well, where's the guy? You know, there's actually easier ways for the guys to get out of this. You know, they could pay to excuse their crime. The woman didn't have that right. But also, you know, you could read it in such a way that they already killed the guy and they're bringing the woman here. But no one reads it that way. You know, the whole thing, it's a setup, right? They're trying to trap the Lord. And so they brought this woman before him. And remember, they're in the middle of a crowd. It's not a quiet place, right? They're right there in the temple. The crowds have been all around Jesus. They bring her, they drag her right into the middle. And there it is, this very tragic personal play is all coming out. And they tell the Lord the story, and they say, what should we do? And so what does the Lord do? He stoops down. He bends over and starts drawing on the ground with his finger. It's obviously not what they were expecting. And in fact, they keep kind of heckling him through the whole time. Maybe they think they've caught him and he's bowing to their will. He realizes the trap and then he knows that there's no way to get out of it. But I would just say that part of the posture of our Lord in this, because there's many times when they come against him and he gives it right back to them, word for word, you know, that they say this and he immediately goes back. I would just submit that what he is doing is to lower himself in this situation. Here's this woman that has been put in this tragic position. Now, no one's saying that she's not at fault, but the way that this, she is being used in this situation, our Lord humbles himself, bends down, and starts to draw with his finger. And they are trying to make him her judge. Now, what has the Lord said about being the judge? He has been saying that he has the authority to be the judge, right? But in this instance, he chooses not to. He is not going to be a judge over this farcical trial that they're trying. He is not going to take place, he's not going to take part in the unrighteousness of what is happening. He bends down and he draws with his finger on the ground. Twice in Scripture before this have we seen someone writing with their finger. Can you name one of those times? Because the other time is just a copy of the first one. The Ten Commandments, that's right. We see the Lord, on the God the Father on Sinai, writing with the very finger of God the law onto the two tablets, right? And then that's in Exodus, and then again in the retelling in Deuteronomy. This is the only other time we hear about someone writing with their finger. And now people, all kinds of commentators, wonder what he could have possibly been writing down there on the ground. But I would just say that the reason why the Scripture says this, part of the symbolism here, is that he is the lawgiver. He is the one that can write with his finger the very law of God. And here he is, he's stooping down and not taking part in the judgment of this woman like they want to do. When he humbles himself, he is still showing himself to be the deity, to be the one who has the right to give the law. He is keeping that to himself. And when he stands back up, he shares a little bit of wisdom and he says, well, he who's without sin can cast the first stone. And then he stoops back down and keeps drawing on the ground. I don't think we're supposed to read this in that he was talking about he is without sin, like ever, you know, like that they had lived in a faultless state from birth. You know, I don't think that that's the kind of he who's without sin. I think he's specifically talking about this story. I mean, it was a setup. Everyone involved was culpable in some way. And, you know, that this whole thing had been put together, you know, as a ruse. And he just let it hang out there. He said, well, if you're without sin in this situation, then go ahead, cast the first stone. And of course, we read that starting with the elders, they go one by one and they leave. And I'll just say, look again at the posture of our Lord. He's not watching them walk away. He's not throwing it in their face. You know, in some ways, he preserves even the honor of these that were trying to catch him. He allows them to walk away. And in the end, it's just the woman and he and the entire crowd around them, right? But it becomes a private moment where he says to her, he stands back up and he says, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she says, "No one, Lord." And Jesus says, "It's so sweet, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." This isn't the favorite story of a lot of preachers. For some reason, they have a problem with the woman caught in abject sin and the Lord just saying, "Well, I don't condemn you. Go on your way." As if it was giving license to her adultery. Augustine, weighing in, this is back in the 300s again, remember? So we're 1,700 years ago. Augustine, weighing in on why this story wasn't told more, he thought maybe it was because people didn't want to copy down the story just for that reason, that they felt like the Lord was being too, that this story made people think wrongly about the Lord, that he would just, you know, look over such a terrible sin. But if, like last time, John's an interesting book. Do you remember how last time we were talking about the Passover and I said how the Lord's Supper wasn't in the book of John? I mean, they met in the upper room and they had a meal, but we didn't see the ritual that the Lord gives us of communion. Would it shock you? It kind of shocks me. But would it shock you to know that the Lord never forgives anyone in the book of John? That the idea of forgiveness isn't even mentioned? I mean, I don't know how many times you've read the book of John. I've read it a lot. But that's, I have some caveats. First caveat is John the Baptist, when he sees the Lord, says, "Behold the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world," right? So I'm not trying to say that John says that, you know, that someone doesn't take away sin. And then at the end, after the resurrection, Jesus is in the upper room, right? This is a little story a lot of us forget because we're so used to the synoptic gospels, that Jesus comes into the upper room. Remember, this is the night of Easter. The disciples are waiting in the upper room all together. Jesus comes and joins them. And in John's gospel, it says he breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Of course, you know, if you're following Luke and Acts, you know, there's no Holy Spirit given until Pentecost. But he breathes on them, says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And then he says, "If you forgive others, their sins will be forgiven. And if you retain their sins will be retained." He talks about them forgiving, and that if the apostles forgive or the disciples forgive, then, you know, those sins will be forgiven. But he never mentions it about himself. John never, and I'm not trying to say that there's no forgiveness in the book of John. Quite the opposite. Here, when he says, "Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more," I'll just say that if you read the other Gospels, when he heals people, when he talks to them, when he has these conversations, what does he say? "Your sins are forgiven. Go and sin no more." That's kind of, we hear that refrain over and over. He, in chapter 5, that man that he healed on the Sabbath, remember? He healed that man on the Sabbath. He was getting in trouble. That man comes and finds him. He didn't know. The Pharisees were like, well, who healed you? And he's like, I don't know. And so they come to that man goes to the temple and he sees the Lord and he's like, oh, you're the one. And he finds out it's Jesus, right? And he goes and tells the Pharisees. But when he's talking to Jesus, Jesus says, go and sin no more, right? And he gives them this refrain, but we don't hear the words, your sins are forgiven. But we hear the story that he doesn't condemn her either. There's something wonderful about the Lord's compassion that he can take this woman who probably was caught in the act of adultery. It may have been a setup, but it was probably a true setup. And yet not condemn her. And I would just say that when we think about ourselves, that how often are we caught in the act of sin? By the very spirit that God has given to us, right? I'm not saying that we're caught in public and dragged in front of a crowd and we have to stand there and face that kind of condemnation, but how often does the Spirit come and say, it's you? It makes those verses in Romans, right? 8. Therefore now there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. We need that. And I would just say that we need to remember that when we catch others in sin. I'm not saying that there is room for license, but at the same time, there is room for compassion and forgiveness, even in the midst of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for meeting with us tonight. We thank you for who you are, that you are the Lord and control of this world, and that somehow we bless you, Lord, for making us a part of your work. We ask, Lord, that you'd help us to be faithful, to follow in your way, to be as you are. We pray, Lord, that you will teach us to have a compassionate heart, to teach us when we should say things and when we shouldn't say things. We ask, Lord, that when we are faced with others' sin, pray, Lord, that we would not have a heart of retribution, but of one of forgiveness, Lord. Pray to help us in this. Pray, Lord, that you'd bless this week before us. And we ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.